describe what that looks like and who Jesus is. And I think as believers, we can give testimony to God's work of godliness in us because of God's faithfulness, because of who he is, because of what the gospel has accomplished, which should always be a reminder to us that we should continue in godliness. But listen, in the pursuit of godliness and in the pursuit of walking with the Lord, we're going to face hurdles. We're going to face opposition. There's going to be distractions where we get our eyes onto the things of this world and we get our eyes onto our own circumstances instead of the Lord. But there is also this hurdle called deception. And that is really what this passage is going to address specifically. Paul has already brought the subject of false teaching to Timothy's attention in chapter 1, but here in chapter 4 discusses it in even more detail. Now, it's just a matter of introduction. Let me just say one thing in regard to maybe the great misconception about deception. And that is that deception is obvious. Deception is not obvious, or else it would never be called deception. Most of the time, deception is very, very subtle. I remember coming home one day from work, and it was supper time, and we began to eat this casserole. And I should really back up and tell you that I very much dislike asparagus. Okay. You know a few other food items that I dislike. There's another one, asparagus. And I'm sorry if that offends anybody because this is the asparagus capital of the world. But in any case, my wife, I think, considered that to be a challenge. And so what was supposed to be typically, and I'd had it before, what was typically a bean casserole, green bean casserole, she decided to find the smallest spears of asparagus and cut off the heads and make them appear to look like beans in the casserole. And I ate it. And I was deceived. So I'm very careful what I eat when I go home. I'm always a little suspicious. You see, deception, that's how it runs its course. And often that's how it runs its course even within the life of the church. See, anywhere where there's truth, not too far behind are those who are seeking to distort the truth. And the problem lies in that if we don't know the truth and if we've not built a foundation of truth in our lives, it becomes very difficult to identify what is not true. Thus, we become deceived. For example, there are many, I think there's at least a number of cults that will come knocking on your door every so often. And they'll do it with a flavor of Christianity, if you will, because they start using terminology that we often use within the church today, giving the impression that what they're saying is actually biblical. And yet it is masked with false teaching and deception. But that deception is not only found in a cult. What Scripture tells us is that it can also be found, and it is found, within the church as well, which thus makes it even more deceiving and dangerous. Because when you think about it, church is the perfect place for deception because it's the place that no one expects it to take place. Oh, I expect people to show up my door every so often, but I don't necessarily expect to see those kinds of things within the life of the church. And so the big question is, what should we do and how do we address such a concern? Well, some might suggest that we put a list together of all of the people and all of the ministries and all of the organizations that we think are bad. Well, that to me seems like a rather endless task. And so I think the better idea would simply be this. And that is, why don't we just preach and teach what the Word of God says? Because in doing so, we will recognize false teaching and deception when it arrives. And so with that in mind, why don't we consider what the Word of God says this morning here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And it begins with the warning, number one, of deception. The warning of deception. Verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. Now, so to say that there is deception and that we need to be aware of it is not just some made-up assumption, and it's not some subjective intuition, or it's not some kind of conspiracy theory. Verse 1 says that the Spirit expressly says, meaning that God Himself, which gives authority to this warning, has predicted and warned us of such realities through His Spirit. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, first of all, the word expressly means explicitly or clearly. So, deception may be subtle, but the Spirit of God is not subtle when it comes to this warning. But it is not communicated to us in some kind of symbolic, hard-to-understand language. The other thing to note here quickly is the word says in verse 1. The word says is in the present tense with the idea that it has already been said, but it is immediately applicable to present day. So it would be very similar to you and I maybe being in the middle of a conversation. We're talking about whatever subject it is, and one of us says, the Scripture says. And by saying that, what we're meaning is that the Scripture has already said this, but it is applicable right now in this conversation, or as it relates to whatever topic we're talking about. So, this warning is not merely a revelation to Paul at this moment, but it's a revelation that had already been revealed. And so you say, well, where do we find this warning? How do we hear this warning? Well, we find it and we hear it throughout the Word of God, which of course is inspired by who? By the Holy Spirit. Because what does 1 Peter 1:21 tell us? This is what it tells us. For no prophecy has ever produced by the was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by whom? By the Holy Spirit. And since the Holy Spirit is spoken through the Word, the hearers then should listen and heed what has been spoken. And so let us listen to what the Spirit has said throughout the Scriptures. There's many, multiple places throughout Old and New Testament that actually give this warning. But let me just give you two this morning because of time. One of them is about 6 years prior to Paul's letter to Timothy. He said these words to the Ephesian elders, interestingly enough, in Acts chapter 20. And in Acts 20, verse 29 and 30, he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among you your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And then over to Matthew chapter 24, verse 4 and 5. And this is what Jesus said in regard to the things that would happen in the later times. And Jesus answered them, saying, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Now, as I read those things, I think, well, one of the applications that we can immediately draw from this is the vital importance that we know the Word of God and that we hide it in our hearts. Because as deception creeps up, the Spirit of God then will use the Word of God to help us discern and identify the things that are contrary to what God actually says. And so the point of the warning here is not merely the deception itself, but it is also the result of the deception. Because look what he goes on to say, that in later times some will depart from the faith. So understand that the motive of deception is always to deceive people into departing the faith. That word depart is actually where we get our English word apostasy, which literally means to fall away from or to deliberately depart from your former position. The next part of the verse says that they devote themselves to this false teaching. And so in this case, it would mean that they deliberately abandon the faith or deliberately abandon the gospel. Okay, those who were formerly turning towards God are now turning away from God. And the idea here is that these individuals gave the appearance that they believed the gospel, that they were followers of Christ, but they were apostate. In other words, they were close to the truth, but they never actually embraced the truth, and in the end, they actually rejected the truth. Now, maybe the best explanation or illustration of this departure that Paul is referring to is the one given by Jesus in the parable of the sower and the seed. And of course, the seed represents the gospel, and the different soils represent the heart of the hearers. And one of the examples that Jesus gives within that parable, which is found in Luke chapter 8, in this particular verse is verse 13, where he says, and the ones, referring to the seed, and the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, the ones is referring to the hearts of those particular people, and the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away. And actually, if you read that, what Jesus is describing here is apostasy. One who at one time got excited about Christianity, but with a little testing, with a little bit of challenge in their life, they walked away from Christianity, revealing their unsaved nature. You see, that is the danger of deception and what it can actually do. Which I think should cause all of us to actually be on alert. In fact, the author of Hebrews says in chapter 3, verse 12, really talking about the same matter here, he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Okay, so in other words, what he's saying is make sure you're in the faith. You say, well, hey, wait a second, I'm in church every week. I mean, I love to sing the songs that we sing in church. I love to tithe on a regular basis. And listen, you can do all of those things and still have an unbelieving heart. And you can go all through the emotions of Christianity and follow a form of external religious ritualism. But that doesn't make you a Christian. It may look like there's life on the outside, but on the inside there's really nothing at all. Now, I'm not about to sit here and try to figure out who those people are. I don't sit in my office trying to analyze the directory and figure out if we have apostates in our directory, or if we have people that think they're Christians and they're actually not. I don't do that. But I do think it would be worth my time, and I do think it would be worth your time to figure out if our own status with God is what we think it is, and to evaluate whether or not we actually do have a believing or whether we have an unbelieving heart. That's really the warning that the author of Hebrews is saying here. Don't just assume. Don't just assume. Just because you're going through the motions, just because you're doing the religious things. Now, just in case we think that deception is a thing of the past, just have you take note of the phrase later times, which refers to the reality of ongoing seasons of deception until Jesus returns. So, just to let you know that deception is here to stay. And I think you'll understand why as we go to point number two. And that is the source of deception. The source of deception, real deception, comes from a very real source. And at the root of that source is demons. Look what he says. He says, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Now, that doesn't mean the doctrine of demons. That actually means the doctrine, the false doctrines from demons. Because deception originates from Satan's office in hell. And it is his endless goal to deceive as many as possible from the true gospel. But you know what? That shouldn't be a big surprise to us, should it? Because according to Ephesians 6, verse 12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And I think every so often it's probably good for us as believers to just take a step back and realize that there is this spiritual battle that wages for the souls of mankind. It wages for the souls of deceiving mankind. And deception is the main piece of arsenal that is used to accomplish that. And just for example, I think maybe for starters, and probably one of the greatest deceptions that we see around us, even within the church today, is the questioning of the authority of Scripture. And I look at that and say, that's absolutely brilliant in terms of the enemy's strategy. Because if you begin to question the authority of Scripture, then eventually whatever it is in the Bible that doesn't suit your fancy or your lifestyle, you just simply ignore it and carry on. And if we then conclude that Scripture doesn't have authority in one area, then obviously we have to be consistent and say, well, then I guess it doesn't have authority in that other area. And then, therefore, we come to the conclusion that the gospel has no authority at all. Thus, the gospel is just reduced to another option among dozens of other options that are out there today. And that is why 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You say, well, how does he do that? Well, in a way that's deceiving. And the way that's deceiving is that he doesn't just come pouncing out of the corner as a lion. No, Scripture actually tells us that Satan is an angel of light, cloaked in darkness. Scripture tells us that Satan is a wolf in sheep's clothing. Now, how would you define those terms? Well, I think we'd all say, well, that's deception. That's exactly right. And that is how he works. 2 Thessalonians 2 says that the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. And I just read that and I began to think to myself, it is interesting to me how we see the rise of power referring to miracles and false signs and wonders. We see a lot of miracles, signs, and wonders today being promoted within the church, within certain ministries, within certain organizations, within certain the life of certain preachers, some in which you'll see on your television. I think we need to be aware. I think we need to be on alert. Deception, right? Coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power, false signs, and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Again, just reaffirming the work of Satan and his demonic world to deceive the whole world from the truth of the gospel. That leads us to number three, and that is the method of deception. The method of deception. If the source of deception is demonic, then how does the demonic world get this deception into the hearts of people? And the answer is through people. You say, well, what kind of people? Well, people that appear to be just like you and I. People that appear to intelligently know their Bibles. People who sing the songs we sing and people that do the things we do. But deep down, verse 2 describes that these people are insincere liars whose consciences are seared. See, the supernatural work of evil deception is exhibited through natural human agents. That word insincerity means hypocrisy. Okay, and they can come in the form of religious leaders. They can come in the form of religious ministries that wear the mask of religion in some form, but they do not serve God. They serve the enemy. They're play acting. That's what hypocrisy means. And so they act one way, but they lie through their mouths in the other way, making them hypocrites. It also says these are people whose consciences are seared. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, the word seared is a medical term that means to cauterize. Right? And when you cauterize something, you're burning a part of the body with which then destroys its sensitivity in that area. But Paul here is using the term in relationship to the conscience. In other words, what he's saying is that these individuals, they don't feel anything in their conscience anymore. They become numb to their own lying. They become numb to their own hypocrisy. It's a frightening thing because these individuals can put on a religious show full of deception without even thinking twice about what they're doing or feeling any conviction as to whether they've done anything wrong at all. The question is, what brings someone to this point of a seared conscience? Well, we find actually an answer to that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. And here's what it says. It says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Listen, people don't overnight have a numb conscience. It's a process that takes place, and that process takes place through the hardening of our hearts. And that hardening of our hearts combined with delving into any kind of and every kind of sin that we can imagine sears one's conscience. Now, how do I identify these particular people? How do I identify hypocritical liars? Well, very quickly, I would just say, for one, know that they teach things that the Bible doesn't say. That's why it's important to know your Bible. If For two, the focus is on what you do, not on what Christ has done. That's always part of false teaching. And I think the third thing you'll notice is that they're always building themselves up and not the church. But we need to move on. Let's look at number four, and that is the doctrines of deception. The doctrines of deception. Verse 3, it says, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. Okay, now these are not the only doctrines of deception that are out there, but this is simply the two that Paul is bringing to mind because they obviously are prominent in this case in Ephesus and in the church of Ephesus. Okay, so he says, they're saying you can't marry and you can't eat certain foods. Why? Because in their mind, they're teaching that if you do not do these things, you will obtain a higher spiritual status in your relationship to God. And this is really nothing more than an attempt to be self-righteous. But the word that describes this kind of doctrine or this kind of teaching is the word asceticism. Asceticism means to abstain from certain things or to deny yourself certain earthly pleasures, because there was this idea from these false teachers that things in the material world were sinful. In this case, they're saying that the appetites relating to the body, including the sexual appetite and the appetite for certain foods, were wrong and sinful. Now, you may not run into somebody this week that's going to try to convince you that remaining single and not eating certain foods are spiritually superior. But you will run into people who will proclaim the principle. In other words, there are those that continue to say, if you do X, Y, Z, or don't do X, Y, Z, which represents some kind of external act or deed, you will obtain the spiritual status you need with God, and you will be a great Christian. But I'll tell you that anything that suggests that Christianity is a bunch of rules and regulations to live by in order to meet the requirements of God is a doctrine of deception. And I think what is so difficult or what's so deceiving about such teaching is that our natural inclination leans toward the idea that personal performance is necessary for us to be in right standing with God. And so when someone says to you, you really need to do, and you fill in the blank, or you better not do, and you fill in the blank to be right with God, you're being lied to by the enemy. Because listen, you can do a myriad of external things that appear to be Christian. At the same time, you can remain condemned in your own sin. Because unless you come to the knowledge of your own sinfulness and are broken by your sin to the point of crying out to God to provide you forgiveness of sin through the work of Christ on the cross, you will remain eternally lost. No matter how many external religious things you do, or no matter how many things you abstain from, because you and I cannot manufacture holiness or righteousness. Holiness and righteousness can only be found in Christ and in Christ alone. And therefore, but the only means in which I can find righteousness is to put my faith in the one who's righteous, who's Jesus. And so anything taught, and maybe this is a good way to understand this point, anything taught that is contrary to Scripture is demonic. It's really that simple. And that is why it's so important that we know what the Scriptures say. All right, there's one other point here, and that is, Paul's not just revealing the doctrines of deception, but he's also, number five, revealing the error in the deception. Partway through verse 3 here to through verse 5, that God created to be revealed with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. Okay, so how do we know that these doctrines that were being taught were in error? And how do we figure that out today? Well, the answer is when those things violate the word of God. I feel like I'm repeating myself, but it's probably okay. And in this case, we know, according to the word of God, that marriage and food were created by God. That's what it says, verse 3, that God created. Verse 4, he goes on then to say and really reiterate again, everything he created is good, which is including marriage and food, which really echoes Genesis chapter 1. Just go back to Genesis chapter 1 and read through the account of creation. What did God say after he created everything? He said it is good. At the very end, he said it is very good. And so marriage and food were created by God as something good, and they were created by God to enjoy and to bring him glory. And I think if anyone should be enjoying the goodness of God and celebrating that goodness with thankfulness, shouldn't it be Christians? I think it should be. And verse 3 really says that. It says, by those who believe and know the truth. As Christians, there's the recognition and the thanksgiving, or at least there should be, that what we have is from God. Now, let me just clarify a couple things here. It is not wrong if you don't marry, if that is what God wants. But to somehow think that you should deny yourself marriage because it means you're going to be more spiritual is simply buying into a deceptive lie that is from the enemy. Sexual intimacy is a liberty within the context of marriage to be enjoyed. And to enjoy it as a gift from God is to glorify God. And the same is true for food. I think we would all agree that food is a wonderful gift from God, right? And God has given us liberty to enjoy every kind of food. We don't have time to go into all of that this morning, but that's what the Bible teaches. The only stipulation on eating is that we give thanks for it, according to this verse, recognizing that it is a gift from God. The idea of giving thanks before every meal, just by the way, is not something your parents or grandparents came up with. It's actually something that the Bible came up with, and we find it here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And again, this whole thing on food doesn't mean that we should just eat as much as we want. Though sometimes that's kind of fun, isn't it? Not asparagus, but... And we shouldn't abuse what God has given us and become gluttons. And obviously the Bible presents to us a beautiful balance in how we're to do these things. But it does mean that there... let me just back up a second. That also doesn't mean that there may be times where we don't have to give up certain things. Sometimes we need to give up certain things. And I think the scripture teaches that as well. But the point, I think, is simply this. It's okay to enjoy what God has made as good. Did you know that? It's okay. It's okay to enjoy what God has given us as good. Lastly, what does Paul mean here in verse 5 when he says, it is made holy by the word of God in prayer? There's actually some debate on this, on this particular verse, but I don't see it to be that confusing. I think the word of God is what reveals to us what God has made as good. Another word you could use there is holy. And prayer is simply giving thanks for it and affirming that what God has made is good and holy. And I think that's it. And by the way, in light of the warning about deception, can you see why Paul makes a big deal of why it's so important that the church have godly leaders in the previous chapter? The church has and will continue to fight deception. which can do insurmountable damage if left unchecked. And so what should we do? How do we apply this today? Three simple things. Number one, here it is again. Sorry, but I'm going to say it again. Know and heed the word of God so that you can identify deceptive teaching. Probably isn't anything more important than that. Second, give thanks to God and enjoy all that God has given you. And I'm not just talking in relationship to marriage and food. I'm talking about everything. Give thanks to him for your health. Give thanks to him for your job. Give thanks to him for your talents, for your money, for your friends, for your family, for everything good that he's given you to enjoy. Thank him for it. And so often we take that for granted, don't we? And we forget the source of all the goodness that God has given us. And thirdly, as one preacher said, go home and enjoy your lunch. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. And Lord, I say that in a very particular way this morning because how desperate we need your word. In the world where deception runs rampant. And so, Lord, I pray for your own protection on each of us. Pray for your protection upon us as a church. I pray that you would give us much wisdom and much discernment as believers in identifying deception when it comes. But Lord, help us to be the people of your word. And thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And so, Lord, in one sense, we need to be alert. We need to be watchful, but we don't need to be afraid. Because you are greater than the enemy. And your spirit that lives within us is so faithful in revealing truth to us through your word. In warning us of deceptive teachings. Thank you for that. And Lord, we thank you for all the good things that you've given us to enjoy. Help us not to abuse them. Help us not to take them for granted. Help us not to distort them in any way. And help us not to look to any of the things that you've created as somehow a means to be more spiritual. That maybe is the greatest deception of all. Lord, may we recognize that our salvation and our eternal status and our hope is only found in the person of Jesus Christ. And may we hold on to him and in him alone. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you do protect us and for the way that you continue to do your work of godliness within us. We give ourselves to you, and we thank you, God, for what you're going to continue to do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand together.